Hey, how are we doing today?
Blessed.
Doing good?
Yes.
You know what? I got a couple of things that, as I just sitting back thinking about different things and aspects and where our economy is, where the world seems going. You know what? It seems like around the Owosso area, nobody's really concerned that much about where our economy's going and things like that. Have you noticed that? Well, right now, the growth in Owosso, instead of being negative like the rest of the state, had 4.1% growth this last quarter. Unbelievable, even though it still affected Barron, where he was at, and still affects Phil and his work, still affects everything. But there's this common feeling that everything is, it's getting better here, and it was never so bad here to begin with. Actually, Tulsa is the second safest place to be during this whole economic downturn in the whole United States. We're not feeling what everybody else is feeling. And some of us can rejoice for that. But then again, there's a part of me that says, I wish we were felt a little bit more, because around the nation, there comes this spiritual awakening that people no longer have control over things. And there's this return to God. Is he there? Does he really care? Is he really in control? And my answer is yeah. And I want everybody today to very closely pay attention to what we're talking about. And again, I put almost everything I'm going to say on the PowerPoint today. I know Bob wants a copy of last week's. If people want a copy of today, this becomes very important to what we're talking about. Because I'm going to tell you, with the advent of Jesus coming, everything in life has changed. If you would, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to talk. I'm not going to read out of the scripture for just a little bit, but if you want to go here and turn to Matthew chapter 2, if you're going to read out of one of the red books that's on the table, it's page 982. Our Bible's divided into the Old Testament, New Testament, and Matthew is the very first book, the very first letter that is written in the New Testament. So as we begin to look at this, we're gonna do some background. And when I pop up my first slide, everybody's going to go, oh, it's a Christmas story. It's not a Christmas story. We're going to talk about a gift that is worthy for a king. How many here this morning can say, without a shadow in the doubt, with the lifting of your hand, say that I am born again. I am a Christian. I've accepted Jesus Christ into my life. And the scripture says, let the redeemed say so. So it's not a thing that I'm just saying, do this, but it's putting us in a place of knowing where Jesus is. And my question is, what can we learn from a couple of wise guys? Now, we know that come Christmas time, we see manger scenes all over the place. And there's the donkeys, and there's the camels, and there's the lambs. And, of course, there's Mary and Joseph, and there's the shepherds. And there's always like three of these guys that are standing over there. What are those? The three wise men. Well, I'm going to be real honest with you. Those three wise men didn't show up at the manger. Okay? But I'm telling you, if you got a manger scene at home and you have those three guys there, it's okay. You know, you may want to put a sack over their head or something like that, because they don't really belong, because they didn't show up there. They showed up between that time and 2 years from now, and we're going to look at it. So this morning, when I'm talking about the three magi, I'm not talking about a Christmas story. As a matter of fact, I don't even know if there were three magi. We don't know. All we know is there were several of them. We think there's three because three gifts were given. And we're going to talk about one of those gifts this morning. But we think there's three. There could have been one. There could have been two. There could have been as many as 50. We don't know. All we know is they came from the east. We don't know how they found out about the Christ. We don't know how it got into their heart about this king. We don't know what caused them to come that way. We call them wise men. We call them magi. We could call them wise guys. But I'm trying to tell you, these guys prompt something for us to learn today. that we can walk away with that becomes very, very eye-opening to us and can transform our life in a way that God wants us to transform. And we're going to the middle of that today. So this morning, all we know about these guys is this, that they brought tremendously costly gifts. Can anyone tell me what those gifts were? Myrrh, frankincense, and what else? Gold. We don't even have an idea of how costly those gifts were that they brought to this child Jesus somewhere between birth and maybe 2 years old. Probably more in the time of 18 months rather than 2 years. And we'll talk about that when we go through the scripture. We do know this, though, about the story, is that the gold that they brought was currency, spendable, that the other two gifts were in burnable forms, in a form of worship, that the gold of the three gifts, that was the only thing that you could actually spend. You know what I'm talking about, spending. When we go to the store, we buy, we spend currency. So this is spendable currency. We do know that it financed their trip into Egypt to escape Herod. Now, why were they escaping Herod? Anyone tell me? Exactly right. He wanted to kill every kid under 2 years old. We'll read that in a minute. Most likely, this gold financed their return to Nazareth, helped Joseph set up a carpentry shop, financed the business, and most likely, we know that Joseph died somewhere between when Jesus was 12 years old into 30 years old. He passed away and probably financed the family to keep their head above water during this time period. Because if we understand poor in this nation, I want you to understand, we don't know the poorness of what Jesus and Joseph and Mary lived through. Jesus is born in a manger. And he probably is living, he definitely is living in Bethlehem when he's 18 months, close to 2 years old. Most likely because they didn't have the money to go back to their original home. They came to a census and they were so poor they couldn't get back. I'm not even sure the Magi themselves, the wise guys, knew what was going on. They just came, they gave their gifts, and they left. And we never hear from them again. They're some of the guys I'd like to sit down in heaven with and sit down with these guys and say, hey, how did you know? When you saw that star, how did you know that was going to lead you to a king? I want to find out. We're not told that part of the story. But what we're dealing with, when you deal with the things of God, that it seems like there is a whole lot more going on than what seems to be. In other words, this, that when you're doing something over here for God, really, you're actually doing something over there, and it's setting in motion several other things that are taking place, and we never really know it. I'm sitting at a funeral of a man I have only met a couple of times, and I meet this guy that I'm sitting with him at this funeral, and we get to know each other as maybe the second time we met. One was in the living room of Alvy's home. The next time I'm sitting with him at a funeral, and God was doing something in a funeral that caused Phil and I to have relationship for years and watch the marriage be restored and watch God bring their kids in the kingdom, and now a son is playing on the worship team. When you're doing something over here, a whole lot of stuff is taking place over here, and we don't realize it. See, God is the great multitasker. He can do more things at once. And we like to think that because we call Him, women, men can multitask too. Trust us. I didn't get any amens, did I? Matthew chapter 2. Let's look at verse 1 and let's go through 11. I tried to make an argument for all you guys and you guys didn't go amen. Bummer. Amen. Chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in where? Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. If you were here last Christmas, we did this massive illustration. Took several weeks of talking what the conditions were in Jerusalem during this time. That Herod, even though he was known as Herod the Great, was one of the most despised kings, rulers, tetrarchs that was over the area of Israel ever. Here they were, a people that were raised, that God delivered them, gave them a land. They had a heritage, even though they had been turned over to the Philistines and the Moabites and all of these and the Teramites and all these guys. They still had a home and they had a tradition and they had these 10 words that they lived by. And it says in the 10 words of the Jewish deal, the 10 commandments, theirs is, you know, I am the God who delivered thee out of Egypt. And the second one is, you'll have no other God before me. Theirs is different than ours. We don't have that one as our number one. Ours is more in line with where the Catholics are in the Ten Commandments. But here they are. Their one is, you'll have no other God before me. And here is Herod wanting to rub shoulders with Caesar, having already been to Rome, having been on the steps with Caesar Augustus, placing his mantle upon him. He is now placing temples. He is placing stones. He is placing signs everywhere that Caesar is God. And there is no other name that you can be saved except for the name of Caesar. He is being hated by all the Jewish people because he is bringing idolatry and setting another king in over them. This is the condition it was, that if you didn't do it Herod's way, you would die. During the time of King Herod, the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" Very interesting question coming to the king of Israel, asking, where is this king that is born, that is going to be over the people that you rule with an iron fist? We saw a star in the east and we've come to worship him. That's the only thing we know that they knew about. And it says this, and when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Or what that word in the Greek is, caused inner turmoil, to be struck with fear to the point of falling dead. This wasn't just a casual statement. His empire was fixing to fall apart. And then look what it says, and all of Jerusalem with him. In other words, when these Magi came into town, you see these guys of some kind of prominence, some kind of authority, some kind of richness coming in, probably a caravan, and caravans usually ran 50 plus people. So that's why it could be 50 of the Magi, and then all of their people coming in. They know by the way they're dressed, being Magi, they are people of importance. They're coming in, and when they come into the town, who can we go talk to about this king? And rumor begins to spread over the whole city. There's this king that's going to be born. There's this king that has born, this king that will rise up, that will take Herod down. There's this disturbance that takes place. And what we need to understand is most people living in Jerusalem at that time were on the personal payroll of Herod. So now they're looking, my livelihood, everything I do, the things that I stand for, here comes another king, and we're in big trouble. So when we're talking about disturbing, we're talking about some big stuff going on. It said, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when they were called together, all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, they asked, where is the Christ? Asked them, who is the Christ was born? And in Bethlehem and Judea, they replied, for that's what the prophets had written. They're unaware of what's taking place, but they know the scripture about a king of the Jews, that he's been born in Bethlehem. Now, if you've ever been over there, Bethlehem and Jerusalem are real close to one another. Real short time. It's where the wall is built now between Israel and Bethlehem. We were able to go over there, and the only reason we went to Bethlehem was to eat some of that food and go to a store and spend a lot of money. But it's where the Christians are over in that area. But you, Bethlehem, and land of Judea, are not by no means least among the rulers of Judea, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And when Herod called the Magi, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star appeared. Why do you think he wanted to know that? So he could go and kill all the kids that were under that age so that he would wipe out this threat to his throne. Remember we talked about last Christmas? Herod even brought 30,000 Jewish leaders and rabbis into a temple, into a courtyard before he was killed, before he died, and said, "The moment I die, have every one of them slaughtered so I will be remembered forever." This is the kind of guy Herod was. At one time, he went into a city south of Jerusalem and wiped out all men, women, and children and left them for dead in the street so the ravens could pick their eyes and skin, because he said, "I want you to know that I am the king and I will rule. So here's a threat, and he's going to take care of this threat. Go and make a careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me." Why? So I'll know right where he's at. "So that I can go and worship him too." Yeah, with the end of my knife. "And after they heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they saw was in the east. And they hid until they stopped to a place where there was a child. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house," not the manger, "coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their countryside by another route." Key verse in this story is this: "And when they had come to the house, they saw a young child with Mary his mother. They fell down, they worshipped him, and they opened their treasures of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." There are two things that I want us to look at real closely in this with every one of us today. And I'm going to ask that as we go through, and we're going to talk about treasure, for you begin to ask yourself, what is my treasure? First thing is, they fell down, they bowed down, and they worshiped him, and they opened their treasures to him. In other words, if you've seen the movie, anyone seen the movie The Samurai, The Last Samurai with Tom Cruise? There's a point in the very end of that where he comes before the emperor. And he comes in and you see him never making eye contact with the emperor. He's bowing himself down and he's offering the sword of the last samurai as a token of worship to this person. This is what is taking place. There are two things that always have happened and continue to happen when we come in royalty and we begin to look at these things and see that they're still taking place today. We do not have those in our culture. We don't have them in our background, but they still take place. That especially coming before a king that can, with a whim, can take your life. This last time when Obama went to Saudi Arabia, there was two things that took place, which is very scary for us. He bowed before the Saudi king. And I'll show you why that becomes very important for us in our study in a moment. And I'm not getting political or want to talk about that, pro, anti, that. But this is what is taking place. And the other thing is that Obama was given a gift. Did anyone see what that gift was? You remember what it was? Very costly necklace worth millions of dollars. that was put around his neck. But that Saudi king also gave George Bush the same necklace that is in the archives of Washington, D.C. The first thing you did is you came and you bowed down to royalty. What does that mean? It is a sign that you know that they are in authority. It's like me coming over here to Barron.
No.
Okay, we're just using an example. Actually, he should be bowing to me, but I'm going to bow to him. I'm coming to someone in authority. Okay? In other words, I'm bowing to him. What does that mean? That they are a king, and I am bowing down to his kingship. Follow me? Second thing is this, is they brought gifts. You would give something to them of great value to you. You're out of luck. I don't have anything to give you, so we're not playing that one out. Okay, the second is this, is it would represent the off-bearing of your life. You would open that gift, you would give it to that person, and in doing so, you would recognize that not only were they king, but if this was true, he would be my king. I'm coming, I'm bowing to his kingship. I am saying I have gifts of the off-bearing of my life to you, and I recognize that you are my king. It was an act of submission. Not just a general thing, but being very specific, you are my king. This is what is taking place. It's not just a fairy tale story. Something real was taking place here. And this is a statement that these three mysterious, four mysterious, 50 mysterious people were making. That they are, however that came to them, however it was revealed, like I talked to Barron, however it came into their heart, however they knew this, they came, they bowed down and worshiped this little child. They opened and presented gifts to him. They acknowledged him as their king. I want to talk a little bit about treasures this morning. Because the Bible talks a lot about treasures. I'm not going to talk about frankincense. I'm not going to talk about myrrh. I'm going to talk about treasure. And this becomes very important for us to grasp. Because there are some things that transpired in the last 24 hours of Carol and I understanding and learning something. That last night I became very mad and made this statement. And unfortunately it's true that most people think God and relationship with God is a big game. And that I only come to God when I have a problem. In other words, I can do what I want to and float through life. And people, it ain't that way. God and life is a very serious relationship. Only works with the two together. It's not a one-sided relationship. So this morning, as we talk about treasure, I want us to begin to search our heart. The Scripture tells us that our heart and our treasure are hooked together. They're like they're married. You can't separate heart, treasure. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. They are hooked together, intertwined, married together. That wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Your heart is like a safety deposit box that opens up and your treasure is put in that. In other words, your heart couches, surrounds, holds on to whatever your treasure is. It is not just your money. It is not just your material wealth. Treasure becomes what your heart is set on. Treasure is what your heart is wrapped around. There has to be some way to ascertain the value of your and my life. In medical science, they break us down and say that we're like 90% water. That means that's not worth very much. The more gold teeth I have, the more I'm worth. And I only have one. It's all I could afford. But there has to be some way to ascertain the value of who we are. My questions become this, and that's where I want us to search. What is your heart set on? What is your heart wrapped around? What is it if you lost it? It would break your heart. Where is your heart sitting? Sometimes that's not an easy question or a thing to ascertain, to understand. But these become very important questions to us today. We can really fool ourselves incredibly, dramatically, and think that we've got it together. When we really think about ourselves, we are legends in our own mind. We don't see the dark side of our life. We only see the good that we do, and we don't see really the bad we do. That's why the scripture says that we need friends, that we need to come together, that iron sharpens iron, that we have to have friends that will tell us, you're doing really bad in this area, so we can clean up. We need those things. We can do the most selfish things, in the most religious ways, and feel really, really, really good about it. And it's possible to believe that our heart is set on quality and loving relationships in our family, or being a godly person, or being a giver, when in all actuality and truth, the fact that choices that we're making are destroying relationships with our loved ones and taking them away from the godliness that God wants us to walk in. Everybody follow me so far? The scripture tells us that out of the heart come the very issues of life. It's not what goes into the body that defiles it, but it's what comes out of the body. And it talks about in Matthew chapter 15, and we're not going to spend a time to breaking that down, but those things that we treasure have a great deal with the direction. Listen, that's why I'm asking, and I'm asking you young kids to really pay attention here too. What is it we're couching our heart in? Because those things have a great deal to do with the direction and with the choices and with the decisions we make. What our heart is wrapped around, where our heart is seated, makes the difference on the decisions and the choices that we make. Because no matter what you think, no matter what your intentions are, because your treasure and your heart are married together, you are always following your treasure. Wherever that treasure is, you are following that treasure. So it becomes incredibly important to stop and to ask, where's my heart set? Where is my heart fixed? What is my heart couched around? And I believe that as we go through this today, God's going to begin to reveal some things, and there's some things that need to be changed, adjusted. Jerry, I handed out a book a couple of years ago called Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness. Anyone got that book still? If you read it, there's a story in there. I think the story's in there. And I think he's the one that told the story. But he's pastoring a church. And he has this young couple that they're in their early 20s. And this is in the 70s. And they saved and they saved and they saved until they had enough cash to buy a Volkswagen Beetle. Those things were, if you remember the advertisement, they were $18.95. So they saved up $1,895. They went to a Volkswagen dealer. They bought a brand new Volkswagen. I think it had like 1.7 miles on it. They were so thrilled. They had saved and saved. They got in it. They started it. They drove off the block. They turned a corner. And when they turned another corner, a gravel truck ran over them and squished the bug. Jerry asked the woman, "How did that make you feel?" She said, "It broke our heart." And Jerry, without thinking, came back and asked a very important question. "What was your heart doing riding around in a Volkswagen?" And those are important questions that we have to ask where we place our heart, in our house, in our car, and those things that if we were to lose that thing, that it would break our heart. Heart. What is our heart couched around? It's a very question. Out of the three gifts, remember that Jesus was brought. One was usable. One was burnable. The other was spendable. And as we're talking about the treasure of our heart, my question becomes simply this. What are you spending your life on? What is it that you're spending your life on? And these are questions that as I read, they come up out of the book. Because see, the Bible questions me as I read it. I don't question the Bible, but it asks me this. It says, "Don, where is your heart? What are you spending your life on? What are you spending the currency of your life? What are you spending all of your energy on? What are you spending your goals on, your dreams? What are you spending your pursuits on? What are you pursuing? What about your emotions? Where are you spending your emotions? What are you doing with those? Your motives. What are your motives? What is the treasure that you're spending your motives on? All of those things. These things that I am spending. I'm spending my emotions. I'm spending my not only my resources, but my talent, my energy, my dreams, everything. I'm spending on those. And I have to ask a question. What is it that I am buying? That I spend my energy. What is it that I'm buying with that energy that I spend? It's a very important question. It's questions we need to ask. And I'm going to ask four questions. And we're going to deal with those four questions. And then we're out of here. All that happened with the Magi and bringing the gifts can simply be taught as this. Bring your talents and gifts to God. And that's a good teaching. But that's not why we're here today. Doesn't have anything to do. And that is a good teaching. If you do have talents, bring those talents to God. Bring them here and let them be the offshoots of what God is doing here. And that's a great message. The Bible, because of something called inspiration. And what do I mean by that? Is simply this. That as John or Matthew or those guys sat down with pen in hand, that God gave them the inspiration to write. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And there's not anything that was made Him. And He became flesh, and He moved into my neighborhood. Over here he writes, "For God, my best friend, so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son, that no matter who believes in Him will be saved." Over here he writes, "For this reason, for this cause was the Son of Man come, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Over here he writes, "All the gifts and callings and promises of God are yes and amen." Over here he says, "Give and it shall be given, blessed to you, pressed down, shaken together." And the Holy Spirit is coming into their life and they are writing this thing down. But it also means, inspiration also means this, that the Holy Spirit Himself has taken guardianship of this Word of God to protect it, to hold it, to preserve it for you and I, that we might know God And the same way that those words that were written when John sat down, or Matthew sat down, or Luke sat down, or Peter sat down and wrote them are real as they were the moment that they were written, that the same breath of life that flows in with us right now. The Holy Spirit makes this book not a history book. Even though, yes, it contains the Jewish history. Even though it contains what Father has done in the past. But what He does is He makes it a current event book. This is current event. And what do I mean by that? Suddenly, I am not looking back at when these guys came to a house and they bowed before this little kid and they laid their gifts there. I'm not looking back at that. But the Holy Spirit is now taking this and He's bringing it to my neighborhood, to my address, to where I am. And it's not history. It's a current event. The story continues that Christ is no longer a child in a little house. He grew up. He gave His life for you and I. And now He sits in majesty at the right hand of the Father, Ephesians saying, ever praying and interceding for you and for me. It's not that I'm knocking at the door to see if He's there. He is now coming and knocking at the door of your and my heart, to enter the treasury of my life, to enter into your life. In the Old Testament, God shows Himself in a very powerful ways. In the New Testament, we see Him as Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us. The book of Acts, the Holy Spirit came that Jesus was and no longer is out there, but He is here. Ever present in our time of need, that when two or three are gathered, He is here. He is sitting in the middle of Robin and her son and daughter, in the middle of that table, in the middle of this table, this table, this table. He is ever present in our time of need. And I am in need. How are you? And He dwells in us. And because He dwells in us, it changes everything. It makes it all current event. The gifts, the healings, the promises, tongues, interpretation of tongues, gifts of healing, working of miracles, they aren't things that passed away. They are current events for us right now. That when He died, that He rose again, it made it now. It changed everything. And worship is no longer a momentary time of where I come and I bow down in a certain way at a certain time. Worship completely changes now because I live in the very presence of God. Amen. He dwells in you. He dwells in me. You're the house that He lives in. He made His abode in us. Things are worthy of worship not because of where they're located, because of their geography, but because of His presence. That's why we don't do pilgrimages. We watch the Muslims have to make this pilgrimage to Mecca to feel that they've done something and get a notch. You and I don't have to do that. I wouldn't trade my trip for Israel for nothing. I would love to go back to walk where He walked, to be there. But I don't have to go there because, see, holy places, these places aren't where I go and find holiness. Because God has come to dwell in me. And because He's come to dwell in me, I am holy. Because His presence dwells here. It changes everything. It's defined by His presence. That when you lifted your hand while ago and you said that I am saved, you can never be any more saved than what you are at this very minute. And it doesn't matter what you have done, what you are doing, or what you are going to do. He cares and He loves you and abides by you. And His presence is in you. And you are as holy as you're ever going to be holy. Because not because of you, because of His holiness is inside of you. And the thing is my non-negotiables in life. I need to begin to open those doors so I make more room for more of His holiness in my life. But I don't have to go here and I don't have to go there and I don't have to do this to become holier. We think that if I sing loud enough, I raise my hand loud enough, if I work hard enough, if I do that, then He will love me even more. No, He loves us now more the same. He can't love us anymore. And He comes to live and to bear in our life. And He should be the one who wants to come into the treasury, the thing that we have our heart wrapped around. And He dwells in you. And because He dwells in you, you are hardly holy. It is His presence in you that makes you holy. And because of what your life is now, because He dwells in you, now your life is worship. Worship isn't something you do and perform and go to this house and bow down to. Your life is now a life of worship because His presence is in you. Worship isn't a place where I go. It isn't a place, something that I act out in my life. Worship is now how I live. In other words, I live in the very presence of God, that God has come and chosen to dwell in me, in you, in you, in you. And He has chosen to do that before the foundation of the earth. He chose. And we live bowed before Him. So the totality of my life, if I'm living my life out in worship, this is what I want. That the totality of my life makes God look really, really, really good. That if I'm screaming and I'm yelling and I'm cussing and I'm acting out an ungodly life in my public, am I making the God who lives in me look really, really good? It's how I act and respond to waitresses who come to wait on me. Am I making my God look good? It's how I am at the check stand and how I come to that lady who's checking me out, where most people are grumpy and gripey and I want to give a smile because I want to look my God, make my look God look really, really good. That's when Carol and I, we go and we tip. We leave a very good tip. When I would go eat at Barron's, the waitress that would take care of me, she got almost exactly what the meal cost me. Because I want to make my God look really, really good. It's how I let you go in front of me in line. It's how I put you first. That's what worship is. How I give, how I live. Because we live to the glory of Him. Amen. Not for my glory.
Hallelujah.
So the question becomes, what is my heart wrapped around? What is the treasure of my heart? Treasure is no longer me choosing something of value and bringing it to God as some kind of display. Look, God, I got this work. Look what I did for you. The whole thing has changed now. And opening my treasure to Him means that I'm opening the center of my being and no longer keeping certain things hidden, but opening the whole treasury. Opening my values, opening my non-negotiables in life, and asking Him, please come into the treasury of my life and help me do better. And if there's something that doesn't belong there, Help me take that out and get rid of it so that I make you look really, really good. Rearranging my treasures and showing me how to invest the treasures of my life so that I'm spending my life on the things that are important and on the things that are substance. Now, I want to clarify something real quick. I'm not saying don't go buy a new car. I'm not saying don't look at a new house. I'm not saying don't go buy a new boat. I'm not saying don't go buy new golf clubs. I'm not saying any of that because I'm going to go look at some new golf clubs. But I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, what am I spending my life on? And does that expenditure have substance? Questions you and I need to ask today. What is your treasure? And I've asked the Holy Spirit to come into every one of us and to begin to show us, what is our treasure? What are you investing your life for, and what is it buying? Questions we need to ask today is, what are the non-negotiables? What is it that you can say, God, you can have this and this and this, but you can't have this? I'll let you come into this deal and I'll let you come into this area of my life, but you can't come into this area. What is that non-negotiable? What is it that you're unwilling to give up that is costing you time, resources, relationships, heartache? I refuse to forgive this person. It's become a non-negotiable in your life that it's affecting relationships and never letting you free. What is the non-negotiable in your life? Third question we have to ask is, where is the pursuit of your treasure taking you? Because where your treasure is where your heart is. Is it really, really where you want to go? Because listen, I know people that tell me, I want to go over here, yet they're making decisions to go over here. And they're never ending up where they want to be because they're allowing their decisions to go up there, over there. So where is the pursuit of your treasures leading you? You have to make choices to get you where you really want to go. In other words, my cry to you today, you're saying, I want a godly life, then you have to make choices to line up to follow after that. And if your pursuit of your heart is not after that, then is saying that going to make any difference at all? Because it's going to lead you over here. The fourth question we have to ask is this: who is directing the expenditure of your life? We have advisors for our businesses. We have advisors for our investments. But who is advising the total expenditure of your and my life? At the very end of your life, Mickey, you want to come up? Just Mickey for right now. At the very end of your life, when the sum total of your life is totaled out, when the great adding machine in life has punched in all the numbers and clicked it all up, when your energy is completely expended, when your dreams are finished, your goals have been reached, when my effort has totally been exhausted in this life, and as I look at the sum of the total in my life, I have to ask this question: is it worth anything? Is the box that I bring before Jesus when I stand before Him and I open it up, is it worth anything at all? Is it worth bringing to God as the sum total of the worship of my life? You understand what I'm saying? These are important questions. Because if we're not allowing Christ into the treasury of our heart, if we're not allowing Him in to direct the expenditures of where we're spending our emotions, our talents, our gifts, then you're never going to end up where He wants you to end up. The direction of your life can never be understood unless He is the one that is directing your life. The smaller things in life, your investments, your goals, your retirement, if your treasure vault isn't being directed by Christ, then in the end, does it really, really matter? Because if there's nothing in my treasure box to lay before the feet of Christ, have I really hit the mark that God's called me to be? The captain of an airplane, you're on an airplane. You've been on the airplane for 6 hours now, and you've been flying. And then you hear the captain come over the radio and go, "Guys, we're really, really, really lost. We don't even have any idea of where we are. We don't even have any idea of where we're going. We've been in the air for a little over 6 hours. But I'll tell you this, we're making really good time." And unfortunately, most people in life are sailing through life just like that. We're making good time, but we really don't know where we're going or where we're heading. We may become successful in our eyes or in the eyes of others, but the question becomes this: do we really end up where we really need to be? As we stand this morning, I have four questions. The questions become this: what do you treasure in your life? What is it that you have spent and exhausted everything about? What is the treasure of your life? What are the non-negotiables in your life? What is it that you say, "God, I can't let you in that door"? This morning I want you to ask, "Father, this is scary, but I want you to let you in that door. And those things that are hurting me, those things that are costing me, those things that are roadblocks in my life, come in and help me. Help me make my non-negotiables negotiable with you." Where is the pursuit of your treasure taking you? Where is it you want to end up, but where is it that you're continuing to go? And number four, who is expediting? Who is leading? Who is directing the expenditures of your life? With every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around, I asked a question a little bit earlier. Let the redeemed of the say so, and there were a few that didn't raise their hand saying that I'm saved. And I just want to give you an opportunity this morning. Listen, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you stand up front. I'm not going to do anything like that. I'm not going to call you out. But if you're here this morning and know that you're tracking totally wrong and you want that to change, and there's something that's causing you in your heart saying, "I need to respond." If that's you, just lift your eyes to me real quick. Let me see. I'm going to take it that we're a household of faith. Is that you? Honey, life just changed. Life just changed for this one reason, is you're saying, "God, come in my life." And it's not a prayer that gets you into the kingdom. It's not a prayer at all that gets you in the kingdom. It says this, that if you believe in your heart, confess your mouth that Christ died and rose from the dead, you will be saved. But we're going to pray a prayer. We're going to pray a simple prayer. We're going to pray a powerful prayer. We're going to pray of one that God is going to build the foundation of your hope and life. And I want to congratulate you today, saying, I want this God in my life to change me. Let's all pray this prayer together. Dear Jesus, I ask you to come into my life. Not only to the areas that I know I need you, but into the non-negotiables. To cleanse my heart. And make my non-negotiables negotiable. So that I'm spending my life on your heart rather than something that leads me astray. So I accept you today in the fullness of who you are as my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name. That person, I want you to, that looked at me and prayed that prayer for the first time, I want you to get with Mickey after the worship service. But I want us to spend a time in one song of worship. And that's not just to sing the song. Because as you accepted Christ just a moment ago, listen, you are now holy. The holiness of God has now come in and dwelt and lives inside of you. And as we do worship now in this song, it's not coming and laying a gift before a little boy's door 2,000 years ago. But now God is living in you. And we worship with our hands. We worship with our voice. We worship with our feet. We worship with our being because He lives in every area and ounce of our life. So as Mickey closes us out, and as we're dismissed this morning, with this worship, worship now from the treasure of your heart, rather than just an act that we've done, because God isn't something of the past. He's a current event, and He lives in us right now. And the same God that lived 1 billion years ago now dwells in me. And in 1 billion years from now, I will be living with Him in a resurrected city with a resurrected Jesus in a resurrected body. And I want to make my God look really, 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 really good. Because it's about current events. It's not about the past. It's about Him living and dwelling in me right now. Amen.